Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
The book of Jude is a call to action. As we saw last week, the action or the behavior that Jude is calling us to is to be contending for the faith against the false teachers that he identified had crept into the church. And Jude says that these false teachers pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication of what Jude is saying that is that of those who know the truth, that we ought to be able and willing to fight for the truth, and by opposing these false teachers so that the gospel of Christ will not suffer. So when we read in verse 5, Jude is making a very clear as to what his immediate intention is. And his intention is to remind his audience of something that they once fully knew. Jude's intention is to remind his readers of something that they once fully knew, but apparently had forgotten, or at least forgotten in part of something that they once fully knew. Then what Jude understands is that when we know something, and when we keep that knowledge in the front of our mind, and that we will then be influenced by that knowledge, and that knowledge will lead us and will guide us as we seek to serve the Lord with our lives, and therefore that knowledge will have an influence upon our behavior, upon our thoughts, upon our actions, upon our speech, upon our attitudes. Therefore, the ability to remember has a direct impact upon the decisions that we make. Take Peter as an example. Peter was a self-confident individual. On the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, Jesus explained to his disciples that some tragic things were in store for that evening. And Peter, upon hearing what Jesus spoke, stood up and spoke very confidently about himself, and he asserted that he would never betray Jesus. He said, "Even if I must die with you, Lord, I will not betray you." Now that's a lot of confidence to place in oneself. And Jesus knew something about Peter that Peter didn't know about Peter. And that was that Peter had short-term memory loss. Jesus responded to Peter by telling him that before the rooster crows, Peter will deny the Lord, deny Jesus three times. Now, had Peter remembered that? Had Peter kept that knowledge focused in the center of his mind, allowing it to guide him, to govern him, to influence his decisions? Then Peter would have been in a different place that evening. But that's not what Peter did. Peter forgot. At least he forgot in part something that he once had known. And his duties, what he had forgotten was what his duties to Jesus Christ really were. So when the challenging times came that evening, Peter failed to do what he should have done. And we read in Luke 22, verse 60 through 62, but Peter said, and this is at the third occasion, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, can you imagine just having denied the Lord for the third time, and all of a sudden, through the hustle and bustle, you look over and you make eye contact with the Lord. He looks at you. He knew this was going to happen. And he knew what Peter had just done. And it says that after the Lord looked at him, it says, and Peter remembered. What did he remember? And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. See, Peter learned a lesson that night. That morning, I should say. Peter learned the value of remembering. He had forgotten. He had forgotten what the Lord had told him, and as a result of it, he stumbled in his Christian walk. He learned the value of remembering important truths, remembering important events, important dates, important commands. While it sounds like an oxymoron, it's not. From that day on, Peter never forgot to remember. Peter never forgot to remember. And this is why when we read of Peter in his epistles trying to encourage Christians, he's always constantly telling them to remember. Remember. For example, in 2 Peter 1:12, he writes, "Therefore I intend always to put you in remembrance of these things." You hear what he's saying? I'm putting you in remembrance of these things. Kind of an awkward way of putting it, but when you hear it, it resonates with what his intentions are. Or in 1 Peter 1:13, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by..." How's he going to stir you up? By putting you in remembrance. Here it is again, 2 Peter 1:15. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to remember these things." So he says, it's my goal to make you remember. While I'm in this body, I'm going to make you remember. And after I've departed, I want you to remember. And the last example I'll cite, which really sums it all up, comes from 2 Peter 3:1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of," you can guess it, "remembrance." So you can see, remembering God's truth is always a way that we can, according to Peter, stir up a sincere mind. Right? It's a way of walking in obedience with God. Therefore, remembering is a necessary component of our Christian faith. And like Peter, Jude knows the importance of remembering. So in verse 5 of our text, Jude overtly states at the very beginning what his intention is, and his intention is to cause his readers to remember that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. That's what he wants you to remember. Now, why would Jude want his readers to remember that particular incident? Why would Jude want his first century audience to remember something that happened roughly 1,500 years earlier? To answer this question, we need to remember what the purpose of Jude's letter is. It's to expose false teachers. It's to call the people of God to fight against those false teachers. And so in describing these certain people who have crept into the church unnoticed, in verse 4, Jude has already identified them as unbelievers. And so now in verse 5, Jude is saying, this is not the first time unbelievers, such as the ones that are mixed into our church today, have been mixed in with God's people. This is not the first time. Remember what happened in the Exodus from Egypt? Remember what happened when Joshua and Caleb came back from spying out the land, and they were so eager and desirous of going into Canaan and occupying the land because the Lord promised it to them? What happened? What were they met with? They were met with disbelief. Well, God made those who disbelieved perish in the wilderness. They never received the promise of God to enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. They never did, because they disbelieved. And do you remember what happened when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God and to receive his commandments? Moses was up on that hill longer than what many of the people who were down at the foot of the hill, the Israelites, had expected. And so they began to speculate. Maybe Moses is not going to come back. He's been gone for quite a while. So instead of waiting faithfully for their leader, their disbelief, their doubts, and their insecurities drove them to ask Aaron to make a golden calf. Well, how did God respond this time to those who disbelieved? He sent a plague that killed those who had disbelieved. And the point that Jude is making here by asking his readers to remember is that God doesn't overlook those who disbelieve. When disbelievers exist amongst the people of God and their disbelief is affecting the people of God in a negative way, then God doesn't allow those disbelievers to persist for very long. What Jude is wanting his audience to realize is that God brings judgment upon those who disbelieve. And it doesn't matter to Jude that these events happened 1,500 years earlier, because Jude understands that God does not change. God's person, his nature, his character, his morality, his love, his compassion, his temper, his anger, his wrath, none of these things change with God. For I, the Lord, do not change, God says in Malachi 3:6. There is no variation or shadow of turning with him, James writes in James 1:17. And this means that the God who created you and me is exactly the same God that created Adam and Eve in the garden. This means that the God that we are worshiping today is exactly the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped way back then. And this means that the God who brings judgment upon the false teachers today is exactly the same God that brought judgment upon the false teachers way back in Israel, way back at the time that they were first delivered out of Egypt. Now, this flies in the face of those who say that the God described in the New Testament is a kinder and more gentler version of the God that's described in the Old Testament. Those who say this sort of thing, I really seriously doubt are trying to promote two separate gods. And typically what they're trying to get across or trying to communicate is that the New Testament God just comes across through the New Testament much nicer than the Old Testament God. They're affirming a single God that exists in both the Old and New Testament, only that God is different somehow in the New Testament. He's no longer the bloodthirsty God who compels his people to engage in warfare against their neighboring nations simply because God wants to give the Israelites something that never belonged to them in the first place. Right? What they're saying is that the God of the New Testament no longer rains down fire and brimstone upon people just because they sinned against him. That he's more compassionate now. His grace extends further. Or no longer does he send she-bears to devour large groups of unsuspecting teenagers. Right? Now he's the God of joy and peace and grace and mercy. He's no longer the God that's characterized by wrath and vengeance. Well, this kind of thinking, if it were true, would require God to have undergone some type of change in his person or his character or his nature or his love or his wrath. And it's as if God woke up one morning and said, enough blood, I'm sick and tired of blood. Let's try something new. Let's do grace instead of wrath. That idea that God would change in that manner into a nicer and more gentle God has no foundation in the Bible. Absolutely no foundation. What the Bible says is that God does not change. And we read a couple verses that spoke about it, and certainly many more verses could be multiplied and laid upon the table here. But the two verses that were read are entirely sufficient for us to adopt the position that God is unchanging. The case that Jude is building rests upon the unchangeable nature of God. Jude is implying to his readers that because God does not change, we ought to expect that his response to disbelief will remain unchanged. So in other words, if God responded to disbelief, in the past in a particular way, then he is going to respond to disbelief in the present in that same way. So by putting his audience in remembrance, remember that's what he wanted to do, by putting them in remembrance of how God dealt with disbelief in the past, Jude is effectively teaching them what they can expect God to do with those false teachers that are in the present, those who disbelieve in the present. And in making this connection, what Jude is really doing is communicating to us, or any of his readers, that history tells us something about God. History tells us something about God. It doesn't matter if it's ancient history or if it's modern history. It doesn't matter if it's Eastern history or Western history, because the unchangeable nature of God is such that whenever God acts, he's always consistent with his nature, and his nature doesn't change. And so no matter how old the incident is, it's still indicative of the God we worship and know today. And this view of God in history is essential in understanding Jude's point. After all, if you don't understand God's unchangeable nature, then you would be inclined to reject Jude's example in verse 5 on the basis that it's just way too old of an example. Like, what does that have to do with us 1,500 years ago? Give me something modern, right? Too much time has passed, you'll be saying to yourself. Sadly, today, that would be the reaction of many Christians. That would be the reaction of many Christians, because we've been taught that God is not relevant to the world that we live in. We've been taught that it's not God who affects the events of history, but it's man. Right? Man is the one who decides what happens today, and today, when it's yesterday, becomes history. And so really, man's in charge of history, is what we're taught in our world. This man-centric view of history is expressed well by that popular quotation, "Those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it." Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've said it yourself. Those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it. Think about the implications of that quotation. Think about what you're communicating by saying that. Those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it. What this quotation is really saying is that man's knowledge, or man's decisions that are based upon knowledge, which is based upon the study of history, are what determines our course of lives. If you study history, then that means you're going to learn from other people's mistakes, which means you won't make those same decisions, which means you're going to have a better future. But if you don't study history, you're going to make the same mistakes as other people have. You're going to fall into the same trap. You're going to repeat the same cycles. The same thing's going to happen to you that happened to them. That's the intended meaning of that quotation. All of it rests upon the decisions man makes, not God. It's a man-centric view of history. And so the quote, "Those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it," is man-centered in the way that it drives history. And this same man-centered view is what children have been learning in public schools for the past 150 or 200 years. We send the same man-centered message when we tell our children, "You can be anything you want to be. What do you want to be in life? Name it. You can be anything you want to be. You can achieve anything just so long as you put your heart to it, just so long as you are diligent. The sky is the limit." Right? What kind of nonsense is that? That's not biblical. That's not putting your faith and trust in God. This kind of thinking completely excludes God from the picture, as well as any plans that he might have had for your particular life and for your particular children. This type of thinking completely ignores the concept of God having a calling upon your life, where he's calling you to a very specific ministry, a very specific area of life. And the truth is, we can no more resist the call of God on our life than we can juggle flaming snowflakes. That's our ability to determine our own destiny. Yet, there are many institutions in modernity today, and many parents who are perfectly willing to tell their children in an unashamed, unabashed manner, "You can be and do anything you set your heart out to do." what Jude is assuming of his readers, and what we need to affirm in our understanding is that God is in control of everything, not man. No matter how much I study history, I cannot change what God will do with the events of today. God hasn't checked with me yet today as to how much studying of history I've done. Yet he continues to move forward and make plans. No matter how much I study history, I cannot change what God will do with the events of today. And when today becomes yesterday, then we have a record or a history of God's decisions. So the more you study history, the more you will see the hand of God working in the lives of the people. The more you study history, the more you will become aware of the decisions and the responses that God made in different situations. Or the more you study history, the more you understand about the character and nature of God. So Jude is saying, if you want to know what God is going to do or how he's going to respond to disbelief within the church, then study history. Remember how God dealt with these issues in the past. And remember how God dealt with those who disbelieved in the ability, his ability to drive out the Canaanites. Remember how God dealt with those who worshiped the golden calf. Remember how God has already demonstrated to us that he has no tolerance for those whose disbelief is the cause of others in the church to stumble. They would be better with a millstone strapped around their neck, Jesus said. God will bring judgment upon them. Now, in addition to showing how God will bring judgment upon the Israelites who disbelieved, in verse 6, Jude describes how God brought judgment upon the angels, the heavenly angels, who rebelled against their God-ordained positions of authority. Jude writes, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." So the angels that Jude is referring to here are those who rebelled in heaven under the leadership of Satan. And we read about this rebellion in several places of the Bible. In 2 Peter 2:4, Peter is making, in the context of 2 Peter 2:4, Peter is making the almost exact same point that Jude is trying to make here in our text. And Jude is showing us examples of rebellion against God and how God dealt with that rebellion. Well, Peter, in 2 Peter 2, is also showing how God brought destruction upon those who rebelled and disbelieved and false teachers and false prophets, etc. And interestingly, what Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:4 is almost exactly what Jude wrote in verse 6 of his book. As I'm going to read this. I'm going to read 2 Peter 2:4 aloud. And I want you to keep your eyes on Jude 6 as I read 2 Peter 2:4 and see if you can detect the similarities between these two passages. Okay? So you're reading Jude. I'm going to read Peter and look for the similarities. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." You see the similarities? It's writing about the exact same event. This same event is also written about in Revelation 12, which describes how Satan, who there is represented as the great dragon, how Satan rebelled against God in heaven and therefore was cast out of heaven. But Satan's rebellion was not something that Satan, attempted alone. Rather, Satan had led a third of the angels. He gathered the support of a third of the heavenly angels to bring this rebellion against God. And after, it's these angels, after God expelled them from heaven, it's these angels that Jude is writing about or referring to as to not having kept their place of authority. God created them, they're created beings. He put them in positions of authority, and they left that position of authority to follow Satan. But when Satan rebelled, he was able to garner their support, and Satan, along with all those angels, were cast out of heaven. And so verse 6 of our text describes the second example, the second of three that Jude is giving for how God responds to sin and rebellion. This verse reminds us that God has no tolerance for those who challenge him, who threaten him, who rebel against him. Jude reminds us that God brings swift action against such, and that they don't stand a chance in opposing God or resisting his judgment. And then Jude gives us the third and final example here in verse 7. He describes the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they indulged in sexual immorality and they pursued unnatural desires, and how God rained down fire on these cities. And not only in the actual judgment against the actual immorality of those who were actually there in Sodom and Gomorrah, but also as a warning to everyone of God's righteous standards and eternal punishment. Jude concludes verse 7, therefore, by telling us that Sodom and Gomorrah served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. An example. So, here in our text, we have three examples of God bringing judgment upon those who disbelieve and those who disobey what the Lord has spoken. In two of these examples, it's people who disobeyed. In one of these examples, it's angels that disobeyed. And now that we've familiarized ourselves with these three examples, I want to back up, go back to verse 5, and I want to show you something I think is rather profound, that you may or may not have caught as we read through it the first time. Jude makes an astonishing declaration in verse 5. And the declaration is that it was Jesus who saved the people out of Egypt. It was Jesus that saved the people out of Egypt. And then it was Jesus that destroyed those very same Israelites that he delivered out because of their disbelief. And again in verse 6, with the use of the personal pronoun he, Jude is referring back to Jesus and credits Jesus as the one who condemned the sinful angels to eternal chains under dooming darkness. And when we read this, I don't know what your reaction is to that, but many of us probably have the reaction of saying to ourselves, wait a minute, Jesus? Did Jude really say that Jesus did this? Because Jesus wasn't born until much later after these events. 1400, 1500 years later. And so how could that have been Jesus? Well, that question is fairly easy to answer. The conception and the physical birth of Jesus marks the time of when Jesus took to himself the human nature in order that he could make atonement for humans. That was a necessary thing for Jesus to do. He took on a human nature so that he could redeem humans. But his divine nature, Christ, Jesus has always had a divine nature. And in that divine nature, he has always existed. From all eternity, he has existed. And so the divine nature of Jesus goes all the way back to eternity past. So to say that Jesus was active in the Old Testament means that he was active in his divine nature, not in his human nature. So in this regard, it's not a mystery, it's not a challenge, it's no threat to our faith or to our understanding of Jesus to say that he was participant in saving Israel from Egypt. But others will scratch their head and say, but who was it then that spoke to Moses from the burning bush? Right? I thought Exodus 3, which describes the burning bush incident, had God the Father speaking to Moses. It was Yahweh, if I remember right, that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And this question is a little more complicated to answer because it requires us to grapple with some of the mysteries pertaining to the Trinity. We have to realize that whenever the Bible speaks of God, or whenever it speaks of Yahweh, or speaks of the Lord, all capital letters, these names and titles are used to refer to each of the persons of the Trinity. They can be and are used to describe each of the persons of the Trinity, either individually or sometimes collectively. And so it's proper to say that God the Father is God, It's also proper to say that God the Son is God, as well as it is to say that God the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is God. It's the same goes for Yahweh. Jesus is just as much Yahweh as God the Father is Yahweh, and as is the Spirit. And the assumption, and here's the problem, we make assumptions. The assumption that so many of us make is that when we read the Old Testament, we're basically reading about God the Father. That's Him back there, God the Father. And we act like God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were only casually engaged in the affairs of the Old Testament. While we get to the New Testament, and then suddenly the second and third person of the Trinity just kind of spring into action. Say, okay, my turn has come. Well, that's not a healthy view of the Trinity, nor is that a healthy view of the Old Testament. To point back to the burning bush passage in Exodus 3 as a way to identify which person of the triune Godhead commissioned Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt is actually a really good way to validate the claim that Jude is making, that it was Jesus who saved them out of Egypt. And we don't have to read very far into the chapter before we get our first clue. It's in the second verse. Exodus 3:2, we read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," Moses, "in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Now, did you know it said that? The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in that bush. The rest of the chapter uses the term Yahweh to describe the entity or the quote-unquote person who's within the bush. And so we know that it's a divine person. We know that it's a person who it's appropriate to place the name Yahweh upon. So not only these are three people, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But verse 2 says that it's the angel of the Lord. And that's interesting because when we've encountered the angel of the Lord in the past and other scriptures, we've concluded that the entity that it's referring to is the second person of the Trinity. Or as some people like to put it, the pre-incarnate Jesus. So Exodus 3:2 does seem to validate what Jude is saying about Jesus. And then if we were to go and read Acts 7, this is the stoning of Stephen when he becomes a martyr. We read how Stephen recounts just prior to his martyrdom to his murderers their history. And he goes through the burning bush incident. And three times Stephen identifies the quote-unquote person within the burning bush as an angel. He never says God. He never says the Father. It's always an angel. Three times. And again, this points to Jesus. And it really should not be that hard for us to read what Jude says about the activity of Jesus and immediately accept it. Why? Well, because of what I just said a few minutes ago. Jesus, in his divine nature, has always been active. He's always been active. At the beginning of John's Gospel, for example, he tells us how Jesus was active in creation. Referring to Jesus as the Word, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." Now that's a high level of activity if everything was made through Him. Colossians 1:16-17 affirmed the very same message about Jesus' active participation during the creation process. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." That's the level of activity that Jesus has constantly been applying to his creation. And the point I'm trying to make here is that we need to remove from our thinking that the second and third person of the Trinity have only New Testament roles. We need to understand that all the members of the Trinity are active during the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So when Jude writes that Jesus saved Israel out of Egypt, we can say to ourselves, yeah, that makes perfect sense. That's not a challenge or threat to me at all. And that makes sense because we understand that Jesus was active during that period of history. He was the angel of death. Jesus was the angel of death that came through and slaughtered all the firstborn in Egypt on that first Passover night. That was Jesus. He was the avenging angel that went through the camp of Israel, slaughtering the evil and rebellious amongst them. Jesus was the one of those three angels that appeared to Abraham just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Jesus that was in the burning bush, we just learned. And it was Jesus who shouted out and stopped Abraham's hand from thrusting a knife through Isaac. That was Jesus. It was Jesus who stood in the way of Balaam's donkey, forbidding him to make any further progress. It was Jesus who met Gideon in the wine press. It was Jesus who struck down Sennacherib's army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the list goes on and on and on about Jesus' activity in the Old Testament. Jesus has always been active in his creation. And the message that Jude is communicating to us in our text this morning has to do with the ongoing activity of Jesus. What Jude is telling us is that Jesus is and always was active in his judgment of sinners. Whether it was the angels who rebelled in heaven before creation, before creation was ever created, or whether it was the Jews who disbelieved in the desert, or whether it was the hardness of heart displayed by those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus is the person who brought judgment upon them. And he did so swiftly. And the irony is that Jesus is also the person who brings salvation. And there is salvation to no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, Acts 4:12. So it seems inevitable that all of us are going to have a Jesus experience sometime in our lives. Either we're going to have the experience, the Jesus experience, as him being the one who brings us salvation by grace alone, or we're going to have the experience of him who is the one who brings judgment upon our sin. Which one's it going to be for you? That's the question. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Or is Jesus your judge, jury, and executioner? He serves both roles. He's going to meet every person in one of those capacities. Nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a man in the city of Philippi whose job it was to make sure that the prisoners did not escape from the prison cells. And one night, as he's on duty, there was an earthquake, and the prison cell, the prison shook, and all the gates of the prison cells popped open. And when this jailer looked at that and saw all the gates open, he immediately just concluded to himself that the prisoners must have escaped. And so, fearing that his life would be taken for allowing them to escape, the jailer was just about ready to fall upon his sword to kill himself when he heard a voice cry out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Right? And the jailer, running in the direction of the voice, runs and he comes to the cell where Paul and Silas are sitting. They were the only prisoners there. And by this time, he's trembling. His knees are quaking. His hands are shaking. And he looks at Paul and Silas, and he falls to his knees, and he asks them the single most important question that any person can possibly ask in his entire lifetime. Do you know what that question was? What must I do to be saved? And the answer that was given by Paul and Silas was the most elegant and yet the most simple presentation of the gospel ever spoken. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. By saying believe, Paul means to place your faith and trust in Jesus as the one who made atonement for your sins. That's what it means to believe. To place your faith and trust in Jesus as the one who made atonement for your sins. And to include the title Lord as part of Jesus' name Paul is indicating also that you must submit to yourself completely to Jesus as the Lord of your life, or as the ruler of your life, as the one who has authority over your life. This means you live your life for him and not yourself. This means you obey his will and not your own will. This means you're saved from his judgment, and you therefore enjoy his fellowship. And if you have not therefore believed in the Lord Jesus, then I encourage you to do so today. Your lack of submission to Jesus is Jesus as Lord, I should say, as the ruler of your life. Your lack of submission to Jesus as Lord is seen by Jesus as rebellion and disbelief. Yet he will not allow that rebellion and disbelief to persist forever. We've seen that. That's Jude's point. That's what Jude has been hammering away at in these three verses, showing us examples of how rebellion and disbelief have been brought on the judgment of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not going to allow you to persist forever in rebellion and disbelief, no more than he allowed the Israelites, no more than he allowed the Sodom and Gomorrah, and no longer he allowed those angels. He will, in his own timing, bring judgment upon all those who do not turn to him in submission and repentance. Therefore, every day that you live apart from Christ is a day that he has graciously granted you for your repentance. Every hour that you live in rebellion against Christ is an hour that he has mercifully withheld his punishment. And every minute that you spend in disbelief is a minute that Jesus has given you so that you can hear the gospel, turn from your sin, and believe in him. Today, I trust that you've heard the gospel. There is no guarantee that the grace of Jesus will continue to extend to you for another day, or even another hour, or another minute. Therefore, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to place your faith in his righteousness as a covering for your sin. You do not need to raise your hand. We don't have any card for you to fill out. You don't need to walk forward and get on your knees. The repentance and the submission that I'm encouraging upon you can be accomplished right now in the privacy of your own heart, in the privacy of your own soul, in the privacy of your own mind, as you submit each of these components to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.